Please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Hear now the word of our God. This is the number of the people of Israel, the heads of fathers' houses, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and their officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went month after month throughout the year, each division numbering 24,000. The son of Zadok was in charge of the first division in the first month. In his division were 24,000. He was a descendant of Perez and was chief of the commanders. He served for the first month. Dodai, Ahohite, was in charge of the division of the second month. In his division were 24,000. The third commander for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the chief priest. In his division were 24,000. This is the Benaiah who was a mighty man of the 30 and in command of the 30. Amizabad, his son, was in charge of his division. Abel, the brother of Joab, was fourth for the fourth month, and his son Zebediah after him. In his division were 24,000. The fifth commander for the fifth month was Shamhuth, the Israelite. In his division were 24,000. Sixth for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh the Tekoite. In his division were 24,000. Seventh for the seventh month was Helez the Pelonite of the sons of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. Eighth for the eighth month was Hushathite of the Zerahites. In his division were 24,000. Ninth for the ninth month was Abiezer of Anathoth, a Benjaminite. In his division were 24,000. Tenth for the tenth month was Maharai of Netophah of the Zerahites. In his division were 24,000. For the 11th month was Benaiah of Pirathon of the sons of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. 12th for the 12th month was Hildai the Netophathite of Othniel. In his division were 24,000. For the tribes of Israel, for the Reubenites, Eleazar the son of Zikri was chief officer. For the Simeonites, Shephatiah the son of Maakah. For Levi, Hananiah the son of Kemuel. For Aaron, Zadok. For Judah, one of the brothers. For Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. For Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah. For Naphtali, Yeremoth, the son of Azriel. For the Ephraimites, Hoshea, the son of Azaziah. For the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah. For the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo, Zechariah. For Benjamin, Yaasiel, the son of Abner. For Dan, Azarel, the son of Yeroham. These were the leaders of Israel. David did not count those below 20 years of age, for the Lord had promised to make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to count, but did not finish. Yet wrath came upon Israel for this, and the number was not entered in the chronicles of King David. Over the king's treasuries was Azmaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the treasuries in the country, in the cities, in the villages, and in the towers was Jonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over those who did the work of the field for tilling the soil was Ezri, the son of Kelub. And over the vineyards was Shimei, the Ramathite. And over the produce of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi, the Shifmite. Over the olive trees and the Shephelah was Baal Hanan, the Gederite. And over the stores of oil was Joash. Over the herds that pastured in Sharon was Shitrai, the Sharonite. Over the herds in the valleys was Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Over the camels, Obil the Ishmaelite, and over the donkeys was Yedea the Meronothite. Over the flocks was Yaziz the Hagrite. All these were stewards of King David's property. Jonathan, David's uncle, was accounted a man of understanding and a scribe. He and Yehiel, the son of Hachmoni, attended the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. Ahithophel was succeeded by Jehoiada, the son of Isaiah, and Abiathar. Joab was commander of the king's army. This is the word of our God. In my high school history classes, I stress the importance of paying attention to texts, what the author is saying. That's important, but also what the author is doing. And when you're reading the scriptures, this is important as well. Because if you don't know what the author is saying, then almost certainly you'll miss what the author is doing. So it's important to understand what is the author saying. If you don't get that part, you'll never get anything else. But until you see what the author is doing, you won't fully hear what the author is saying. There'll be things you'll miss. So that's where, when we study the scriptures, the reason why I preach the way I do is to teach you not only what are the scriptures saying, but also to show you how to see what are the scriptures doing. What is going on here? What, not just what is going on here in terms of, David is arranging Israel, setting up the building the temple for Solomon. Well, that's what the text is saying. But of course, there's also what is the text doing? Because the text is also speaking to Israel as Israel now, 700 years later, is living partly back in the land, but not fully restored from exile. So to start with, who is this passage speaking to? The chronicler is speaking to those who live in the land after the exile. So as we go through what David does and says in his day, we need to keep in view what the chronicler is doing and saying in his day, and thus also what is the Spirit is saying to us. And in fact, the key to understanding what the chronicler is doing and what David is doing as well is found in chapter 28, verse 1. We're looking at both chapters, partly because chapter 27 and chapter 28, even chapter 29, are closely woven together. We're not going to try to get all the way through 29 tonight, but I wanted to at least to see the connection between 27 and 28. Because chapter 27, in one sense, sounds a lot like what we've been hearing in chapters 23 to 26, the organization of the Levites. Now we're hearing about the organization of David's administration, you might say the political side of David's rule. But notice what the chronicler says in chapter 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. In other words, everybody we've just talked about in chapter 27. In other words, chapters 28 and 29 are not spoken to all Israel. They're not spoken even to the priests and the Levites that we looked at in chapters 23 to 26. The focus of these chapters is on the people we just read about in chapter 27. We'll see the result of this speech next time in chapter 29. But first, we need to take a look at David's audience. Who is David speaking to? In verses 1 to 15, we have these monthly divisions of the people of Israel. We saw last time that the Levites and the priests were divided into 24 flights. Now we see that David's administration is divided into 12 flights of 24,000 each. And so in verses 2 to 15, we hear about the officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went. So I just want you to get a picture of what's going on here. David is setting up 12 divisions of 24,000 men. What does that mean? 24,000 men are going to come in for 1 month to basically take care of the king's business, as it were, the divisions that came and went. There are 288,000 men in the king's service. But of course, these same 288,000 men all have their own work. They all need to take care of their own business in one sense. So they're divided into 12 divisions of 24,000 each to divide the work into manageable chunks. Now, who are these men? All we're told about is who the leaders were. And in their divisions, there are these 24,000. But, and it's quite possible that the question of who's actually in the 24,000, it's probable that it's either the landowner, if you're a landowner in Israel, then either you would go, maybe your son would go, or one of your servants would go. The point is, David needs 24,000 men to take care of the business of his administration, and so 24,000 men are sent to go one month in the year, and if you don't go yourself, you need to send somebody from your household in your place. But notice who's overseeing them. Some of the names sort of rung some bells for you. We've heard a number of them in the past. Many of these are the list of David's mighty men that we looked at. In fact, some of them are even identified that way there. You have Asahel, the brother of Joab. You have several others as well. Benaiah was one of the son of Jehoiada, the chief priest. Dodai, several of these. Yashobeam. These are several of David's mighty men. What's David doing? These mighty men are trusted leaders. They're some of the most trusted men in the land. As the mighty warriors of Israel, they certainly had the confidence of the king. They would also have the confidence of the people. These are, you might say, the great men, the great warriors of the land. And so they are the ones that David puts in charge of the divisions of the various months. Then in verses 16 to 24, we hear about the tribal leaders, one for each tribe. Notice there are two layers in David's administration. There are the tribal leaders of verses 16 to 24 who are very important for their connections to the tribes, but David does not rely entirely on them. After all, the period of the judges should have taught all Israel that tribal leaders were not always to be relied upon. Their tribes could be very selfish and independent. And so the tribal leaders are important for maintaining the loyalty of the tribes. But when David wants to get things done, don't expect the tribal leaders to take care of it. That's what the mighty men are for. That's what the 24,000 per month are for. David appoints mighty men to run, you might say, the central administration of the kingdom, and yet has to do it in a way that respects the tribal leaders. You're talking about a tribal culture where Israel was not used to being one nation under a king. They had only done it during the lifetime of Saul. And that had gone okay. Saul had done all right in terms of keeping Israel united and defended. But at the same time, it's only been a generation that Israel has actually been working together. It's going to be very easy for Israel to fall back into tendencies of breaking apart and each going their own way, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. So the tribal leaders would have less loyalty to David and more of an emphasis on protecting the interests of their tribes. And so David's mighty men are there to make sure that you might say, the business of the kingdom, the things of the king, are done properly. But it's also worth pointing out that there are two tribes missing here. Whenever you see the 12 tribes listed, there's almost invariably somebody missing because there's more than 12 tribes. Or more precisely, there's more than 12 different names in the list from which you can pick the tribes. Notice here there are three tribes from Joseph, because Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we have the two different tribal groups of Manasseh represented here, the eastern and western half of Manasseh. So there's Ephraim and two Manassehs, and so in order to get those three from Joseph, they have to delete Asher and Gad. So Asher and Gad are not mentioned in this list. It's possible that they, actually given the fact that Asher and Gad are on the fringes of Israel, it's possible that they're represented by one of the other brothers here. But verses 23 and 24 then remind us of the ill-fated census of Israel that David had undertaken. You cannot number the stars of heaven. And so any attempt to number the people of Israel is an expression of a lack of faith. And so when David had tried to number them, that was an inappropriate thing. Wrath came upon Israel for. But the number was not entered in the Chronicles of King David. Apparently the chronicler had access to the archives and said, you know, Joab started numbering them, but it never got finished and never got recorded. So what the number was, we don't know. Then in verses 25 to 31, we hear of the financial officers of David's house. And we hear that David had fields and vineyards, orchards, flocks, herds, treasuries all over the land, in cities, villages. With large armies and a complex administration over the whole land, David's financial resources required careful administration. Now, I want you to think about what this is going to look like. Because in the days of the judges, there was no central administration, and so there also was very little bureaucracy, you might say. In the period of the judges, there was very little government intrusion into the lives of ordinary Israelites. Of course, there was also very little protection from their enemies, and those two things go together. People oftentimes look back and long for simpler days when there was less government intrusion. Not the chronicler. In the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The chronicler looks back at the era of David and sees that there's something important about having that central administration for protecting the people of God. If there is not a strong king on the throne, and if his administration is not well organized, then when enemies come, there's not going to be any protection. If you want to be protected against your enemies, you need a strong king who is able to mobilize resources quickly. When you look at the New Testament, you can see how Jesus sets up his administration, as it were. He appoints the 12 apostles, and then in the book of Acts, the seven are appointed by the 12, and then as they go on, they appoint the bishops, the elders, the deacons, and you can see in the New Testament how Paul will speak of the Spirit giving gifts to the church. The Spirit is the coming of the risen King. The Spirit is the presence of King Jesus with his church. And when Ephesians 4, when it says that he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Well, what gifts did he give? Well, right there in chapter 4, Paul emphasizes the fact that Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers in order to equip the saints, in order to build up the body of Christ. There are these gifts that God has given to his church. And in that sense, the administration of King Jesus has been established. And it's very important for that central administration to remain intact. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his right hand man, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who equips the church, the one who establishes the church. And in that sense, that's where the church is to be administered according to the rule of the King. And that's where you might say, if you want to sort of continue the analogy out somewhat, then you might say the individual congregations and presbyteries and general assemblies, these would be the commanders of hundreds and thousands, the administration of the king is put into practice in the life of the church by the officers of the church. And then also think of how Paul will talk about spiritual gifts, not just in terms of officers, but then also in terms of the gifts that he gives to the whole congregation. And so the gifts that you have of helps, the gifts that you have of administrations, the gifts that you have of speaking to one another and encouraging each other, building each other up, all of these are things that Jesus has established in his church as ways of implementing his authority, his rule on earth, which he accomplishes by his Holy Spirit through his word. So in that sense, what David is doing is setting up the kingdom of God, and in its particular historical form in his own day. And of course, the chronicler is talking about this in terms of helping us to see what it looks like when the kingdom of God is properly functioning. As we've seen, the chronicler is not especially interested in all the nitty-gritty details of things that go wrong. We could easily point out, well, you know, another generation or so, everything goes haywire, and you know what David was setting up, what goes wrong with Rehoboam? I mean, Solomon was somewhat overbearing, it sounds like, and Rehoboam only made it worse. The chronicler is not going to go there right now. The chronicler is not interested in the question of what about sin. The chronicler is saying, what should things look like? What is the picture that God has established? If you think back, you know, Moses had done this when he was told on the mountain, see to it that you do everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, you might say the chronicler does this by holding forth David and Solomon as, here's the pattern, just like Moses saw the pattern on the mountain, so now David and Solomon are the pattern of the kingdom. This is the pattern of what things should be like when the kingdom of God is established. Verses 32 to 34 tell us of David's advisors. Jonathan, his uncle, nowhere else mentioned in the Bible, but Jonathan and Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, seem to have been given particular charge of David's sons. They would have been in charge of the education of the princes. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. We hear quite a bit about Ahithophel in Samuel. We don't hear so much here in Chronicles because the whole story of Ahithophel is all oriented around David's failings and failures. And so therefore, all we hear in Chronicles is that Ahithophel was king's counselor and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. Ahithophel was succeeded by Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and Abiathar. End of story about Ahithophel. In Samuel, we find out that Ahithophel seems to have been the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he doesn't seem to have been very happy with the way that David took his granddaughter and had his grandson-in-law murdered. And such that when Absalom rebelled against David and seized the throne, Ahithophel sides with Absalom and urges Absalom to march out immediately and destroy David. If it had not been for Hushai, named here as the king's friend, Ahithophel's counsel would have succeeded. But Hushai counseled that Absalom wait until he consolidated his power, and then he could hunt David down. Ahithophel realized immediately that Hushai's plan would fail, and so when Absalom adopted Hushai's plan, Ahithophel goes home and hangs himself. Now, Jewish tradition winds up telling a lot of stories about Ahithophel. Ahithophel is proclaimed to be one of the wisest men who ever lived. And he's referred to that way in Samuel as well, that Ahithophel's counsel is, he seems to have some sort of prophetic gift for being able to say, here's what you should do, and if you do what he says, everything goes well. So Ahithophel, and it's in some of these stories in Jewish tradition, David and Ahithophel never got along well, and David has to keep cursing Ahithophel in order to get Ahithophel to actually tell the truth. So it's certainly the way the scripture tells it, Ahithophel was a very wise man, and David benefited greatly from his counsel so long until Ahithophel turned against him. But after David's restoration, after the death of Absalom, Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, becomes the new chief counselor for David. Now, in chapter 28 then, David addresses the people. Hear the word of our God from 1 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of the gold for all the golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command." It's curious that there's no reference to the priests in all this address. Certainly Zadok was mentioned as the officer for Aaron. Hashabiah represents Levi. But the emphasis in chapter 28 and 29 is on the officials of the kingdom. Now, there's a reason for this. I've suggested before that the chronicler wants to paint Solomon as the new Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31, 28, Moses says, "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers." Why does he say this? Because he's about to set Joshua up as the next, the one who will carry on the work and bring Israel into the land. In 1 Chronicles, David is portrayed as the new Moses, the new lawgiver who establishes the plans for the temple, who changes the duties of the Levites. And now, as the new lawgiver, as the new Moses, David is the one who will now transition the authority over to the one who will follow him, to the new Joshua, Solomon. And Solomon will be the Joshua who leads his people into the inheritance. Indeed, there's a similar focus on the Ark of the Covenant in both cases, where the Ark of the Covenant leads the people into their rest across the Jordan in Joshua's day, and in Solomon's day he builds a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. David, in verse 2, says, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house for the Lord." And God said, "No. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood." Notice also in verse 7 and verses 5 to 7, the conditions of the covenant that God had made. Solomon is referred to as the son of God. Verse 6, "He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father.'" But notice also in verse 7, the condition that follows. "I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today." Solomon is given a covenant. You oftentimes see this in the way that God establishes his covenants with the heads. Think of Abraham. God establishes his covenant with Abraham and says, "I will bless you, I will be with you, I will give you land, seed, blessing to the nations." And then in chapter 17, he will say, "Walk before me and be blameless." If Abraham does not do what God says, then if Abraham turns around and goes back to Haran, it's all over. There is something about the covenant mediator that his obedience is essential to the covenant's lasting benefits. You see the same thing in Joshua. When Joshua is called, Joshua is told that you will cause this people to inherit the land. I mean, think about Joshua. If Joshua fails, all Israel is out of an inheritance. And that's why you see over and over again in the book of Joshua, those words, "Be strong and courageous." Interesting. Be strong and courageous. That's what David's been saying to Solomon about all this. Be strong and courageous. Because you, Solomon, by your faithfulness, by your continuing to seek after the Lord and follow and keep his commandments and his rules, you will cause this people to inherit. Notice the way he puts it in verse 8. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. If Solomon is faithful, God will establish his kingdom forever, just as Joshua was told that he would cause Israel to inherit. But that does not mean that the people have no responsibility. They are commanded to observe and seek out the commandments of the Lord your God so that they may possess the good land and leave it for an inheritance to their children forever. There, it's, the you there is plural. When it's addressed to Solomon, it's singular, but here it's plural. So you can see, you might say, both principles at work. You see the unconditional covenant that God makes, where God says he will do it, but then you also see the necessity of a covenant mediator, of one who will be faithful, one who will do, fulfill all that God had commanded so that the people might inherit, so that the people might flourish. If the king is faithful, then God will establish his kingdom forever. And if you haven't seen the conclusion of this coming at you like your locomotive, let me spell it out for you. What has Jesus done? Jesus is the covenant mediator who has been faithful. I mean, you could say that, yes, I mean, Abraham was faithful. You could say Joshua was faithful. You could say that Solomon was faithful. But there's a problem in all of those cases in that their faithfulness doesn't seem to have actually accomplished a whole lot in the end. Because, sort of like what Hebrews says about the sacrifices, as long as you keep offering animal sacrifices, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats cannot finally deal with sin. In the same way, Abraham and Joshua and Solomon's faithfulness and obedience doesn't get you there. We need a one whose righteousness is beyond all earthly righteousness. We need one who is our true God and true man, our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his obedience, in his faithfulness, we have a king who has forever been seated at the right hand of the Father. We have an administration of the kingdom that is no longer capable of being overthrown by the powers of darkness. As we're going to see in Chronicles, the kingdom falls. Solomon lasts for a generation, and then it's over. Our kings keep dying. Our priests keep dying. And it just doesn't continue forever. We have a king. We have a priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father forever because he has been faithful. He has, by his one act of obedience, sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. And so David exhorts his son in verses 9 and 10. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Notice what David is saying to Solomon. You might have said, but David, this is an unconditional covenant. God has promised it's going to happen. Why are you saying this thing about if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever? Because if Solomon forsakes the Lord, if Solomon says, yeah, I'm done with this, I'm going off to Egypt, I'm going off to Babylon, I'm going someplace else, then, you know, story's over. God's covenant with David is, you might say, both conditional and unconditional. God will accomplish his purpose. That doesn't mean that Solomon can just sort of say, oh, hey, I'm going to coast now. God promised. What more do I have to do? Well, you know how that works. Because God's covenant with us is unconditional because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's covenant with us is that he has done the work. He has saved us. He has delivered us. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. Paul even says, we've been glorified in Christ. So it'd be easy to say, what more do I have to do? I can just sit around and coast. Well, what does Paul say to that? Meganoita, may it never be. How can you think that way? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's just not possible for you to think that way. And so we too are to seek the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, he tells him, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for his sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Now there's a way in which what God calls Solomon to do, what David charges Solomon to do, is something that no one else in all of history will ever do. Solomon is the one who builds the temple. In the same way, what Jesus does is exponentially far more glorious even than what Solomon does. Jesus is the one who has established the temple. And yet, what Jesus is doing in building that temple, you might say our work, our place, is not Solomon's place. Our place is in the people of Israel. You might say the people of Solomon, who are laboring under the rule of our king. Because Paul will talk about our role in terms of building. In terms of building, when he says in 1 Corinthians 3, and he's talking about ministers, preachers, he says that some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Others build with precious stones. His point being that you need to build the kingdom through the glorious resources that our Lord Jesus Christ has pulled together, has drawn together in the church. So, knowing the God of your Father, serving him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Knowing God means loving him, worshiping him, serving him with a whole heart and a willing mind. And for Solomon, knowing God means building a temple for him. And you see in verses 11 to 19 the plans that David gives to Solomon. And it's a very detailed plan. It says that David had it all worked out, to every piece of equipment measured out, everything carefully laid out. And finally in verse 19, we get what we've been waiting for in all of this whole revision process. This appears to be David now speaking. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Yeah, we've seen that when Moses does this, everything is clearly laid out, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and then you have all the details of how it's supposed to be done. This is the one place where it suggests that the Lord did do something in revealing to David what was supposed to be done. It's not entirely clear. It says it's in writing from the hand of the Lord, but what exactly that means is a good question. But David is relaying to Solomon what God has told him to do regarding the temple. In Exodus, there was a great stress on doing everything according to the pattern on the mountain. And here we have this parallel statement, as it were, that Solomon is to do this, build the temple according to the plan that has come from the hand of the Lord. Well, then in verses 20 to 21, David says to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. This was Moses' exhortation to Joshua repeatedly at the end of Deuteronomy. This was the Lord's exhortation and the people's exhortation to Joshua at the beginning of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. David now promises Solomon that God will be with him. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Just as Moses had prepared everything so that Joshua could lead the people into the land, so also David has prepared everything so that Solomon can build the temple in the land. All the work of organizing the priests and the Levites, chapters 23 to 26, was to set everything in place for Solomon. All the work of designing the administrative system for Israel, chapter 27, was intended to prepare the way for Solomon to build a house for the Lord so that all the resources of Israel would be at the service of the king as he is pulling everything together to build the temple. Now, the chronicler retells this story 700 years later. In one sense, the details are far less important. And yet, he spends an awful lot of time on those details. Why? What is he doing? Well, by giving us all these details about the administration of the kingdom, about the organization of the priests and Levites, about how every detail for the temple was carefully planned out, laid out, the chronicler is reminding us that when the kingdom of God is renewed, this is what will happen. David's address to Solomon is what God says to the Messiah. The chronicler is one of those who is longing for the age to come. This morning I talked about how in Israel's thought, they thought of this is this age, and then when the Messiah comes, Israel will be exalted and will enter into the kingdom, the age to come, the kingdom of God. And so there's this vision of when the kingdom of God comes, everything will be made right. The chronicler is saying this is what is going to happen. After all, the parallels should be very clear by now. This is what God did with Moses and establishing Joshua going into the land. This is what God did with David and Solomon building the temple. So what's next? If this is what God has done, if this is the pattern of how God works in history, then the chronicler is saying to Israel, who is now 700 years later, who's now living in a time when things are not at all the way they should be, the chronicler is saying to Israel, this is what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like when everything is going the way it should be. What David says to Solomon is what the Lord says to his anointed. It's what the Father says to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. This is what the Father says to his Son. You might say, you could summarize this in another way of saying it. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. When the Father sends His Spirit upon the Son at His baptism at the Jordan River, commissioning Jesus to accomplish the purpose for which He has sent Him, He sends Jesus to establish His house, to establish His kingdom. And that's what Jesus does when Jesus passes through death into life, and as He is raised up to the right hand of the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now at work in building a temple, in building a house, in building you into the sort of church, the sort of temple that, where God dwells with His people. And so the Father says to His Son, and behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for the service of the house of God. Namely, the division of the administration of the people of God. And with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command. God says this, that you and I will be entirely at the disposal of Jesus as Jesus is building His temple, as Jesus is building His house. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. That Jesus, King Jesus, is ordering and disposing all of history, all of our lives, so that we might be built together into a spiritual house, that we might build one another up as well as we encourage and build each other up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are building Your spiritual house, that You are building us into a temple where You might dwell with Your people. And we thank You that in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, You have established that chief cornerstone. You have established Your throne in the heavens, that He is the one in whom Your fullness dwells, that through Him we might partake of Your glory. And we marvel at this, our Father, because we have deserved none of this. For we had strayed and turned away from You and had followed after our selfish desires. And yet You have loved us and You have called us. And You have renewed us and remade us after the image of Your Son. And we pray, our Father, that You would have mercy upon us. That You would continue to cleanse us by Your word and spirit. You would continue to work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. That we might be conformed to the likeness of Your Son. Built up in Him as living stones into a holy dwelling place for Your majesty. May Your Spirit dwell among us. May your Spirit continue the work of illumining our eyes and our minds, that we might behold the glory of your Son, that we might know you, that we might hear your word and respond with faith, hope, and love as we hear and walk before you. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us in our homes, in our work, in the tasks that you call us to do, O Lord, that we might be your willing workers, devoting ourselves to your service in showing forth the love of Christ, in proclaiming the glorious gospel of our Savior, that those around us might see in us and hear from us of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits at your right hand. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we are weak and frail, and we need the grace of your exalted Son. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to walk day by day before you as those who are called by your name. Grant now that we might go forth with your blessing upon us, that we might go forth with your Spirit, empowering us and equipping us in every good work. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.